Morning, everyone. Thank you, Jim and Donna. Great reminder of last week, the fountain that cleanses us from all of our guilty stains. We, of course, have been talking about pride this month, how pride is all around us, pride is within us. And last week, talking about, as I say, understanding the gospel in terms of purity. And particularly, we were wrestling with what do you do when no matter what you do, if you're alive at all in this world, you are going to rub shoulders with contamination. You're going to find yourself facing, you know, dirtiness or uncleanness, wrestling with that. And what we landed on, of course, was that old principle, being in the world, yet not of it. I was encouraged by how many of you have shared with me different ways that you are wrestling with, how do I engage without condoning, trying. You know, we're wrestling with this tension. Want to be in it, not complicit with it. So do I stay? Do I go? And all of these very practical scenarios. It's awesome how we are wrestling with that. We're going to continue along those lines a little bit more this week. And this time we're going to talk about things in terms of spiritual honor or honor and shame. We're going to be in the next passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Really, this is the end of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel. And there's a verse in here about honor and honoring the Lord that has been something of a life verse for my parents. And so I want to share a little bit about it today and one story from watching them growing up. Thought it'd be particularly appropriate to do that, honoring them on Father's Day. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, God's provision, his principle, and then his priest. Let's listen and read together. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." This is the word of the Lord. First, really just a brief note. I want to give a reminder of the sins of the sons of Eli that we were talking about last week. This whole section that I just read is, of course, a prophecy against the house of Eli. If you remember, the sins that provoked this prophecy were what the sons of Eli, the priests, were doing with the sacrifices and with the women who were serving at the temple. As far as the meat goes, if you remember from last week, the fat was to be the Lord's portion, it belonged to him. And then out of what was left after the fat was boiled off, there was a certain portion that was designated for the priests. All right? But that's not what these men were doing. First, they were saying, we're going to take before the fat is gone. We want that marbled ribeye flavor for ourselves. They're taking the Lord's portion for themselves. The second is, rather than being content with a designated portion, they were doing that thing with the prong. They're putting it in whatever comes up first. You remember talking about grandma's pot roast? Smallest pieces are left at the end, biggest pieces come out first. So they were saying, we want a bigger portion for ourselves. And the third thing they were doing was, if the worshiper resisted and said, no, you can't do that, they said, well, take it by force. All right, so all these different things that they were doing, and Eli, likely, it seems, was participating in it himself, despite whatever lip service he was giving to the contrary. That's the prophet's words here as far as fattening yourselves as he's speaking to Eli. So what they were doing with the sacrifice is, the second thing they were doing is forcing themselves with the women at the tent. And if they took the sacrifice by force, I think likely they were doing coercion with the women as well. So you have these sins, but the thing I want to emphasize for today is, it is not that they were doing these things in a vacuum. They were not on the brink of starvation. Rather, they were doing all of these things, taking more for themselves in multiple ways. They were doing all of these things when, in fact, God had already provided graciously for them. God had already provided richly, bountifully for them. So, verse 27, thus says the Lord through the prophet, didn't I reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to Pharaoh? Didn't I choose him, your father? Didn't I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, burn incense, wear an ephod before me? You were chosen. You were selected to have this priestly allotment in life. And he says, the second half of 28, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. And what the prophet is referring to is God's choice. God's sovereign election out of all of the Israelites, of his election of the house of Eli to be his priest. And what you may remember is, as the tribes are coming out of Egypt, God gave each one of the tribes their land, their section, their inheritance in the promised land. The tribe of Levi were the only ones that did not get land. And so it would have left the question of, how are they going to live? How are they going to survive? They would not have had a source of income in any sort of traditional way. How are they going to get by? And the answer was, God's provision for them was, you get to be the ones who offer sacrifices, and I will provide for you a portion, a piece, out of the offerings that are made. I will provide for you. I'll take care of you, and it would be enough. It would be bounteous. Their inheritance, their main reward, was the service of the Lord and was the Lord himself being in his presence. That was their provision. That was what was already there for them when they say, no, we're not going to be content with that. We're going to take something else. And so when Eli's sons do all of those sins, what they are really saying is, you're not enough to God. What you have provided for us is not enough. We're not going to be content with that. We want something more. We want something better. We want something different. We want something of our own choosing. We want something on our terms, not yours. What you have provided is not enough. That's why the prophet's accusation is, why do you scorn his sacrifices, his offerings? You were meant to live off of them. They were provided for you. Why do you honor your sons above me, God says, fattening yourselves on the choicest portions of these offerings? You can contrast what they were doing with David. Remember some of David's words in the Psalms? He said, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Give me all the riches of life, I'd rather have one day with you. David saw it. David got it. God was enough. He said, I would rather be but a doorkeeper. Just let me get close. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the temple of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, than have the finest, full access to anything else. David realized just being with God, just being in his presence, getting to live in service to him, that's enough to content you. That is what will fill you and satisfy you. Hophni and Phinehas don't get that. They don't see it. They turn from it. They scorn the Lord himself and his provision. They can't dwell here, but do you see how that is that's the root of every sin you and I still do? Do you see how that is still the same root of every issue, sin issue that we have going on today? Us saying to the Lord, he is not enough for us, and off we go foolishly in search of satisfaction, contentment, provision elsewhere. It's the same thing. It's the same root. And so if we're going to understand the rest of what this passage has to say, I believe we have to start by remembering all of Eli's son's wickedness was not in a vacuum. It was a direct affront to to God himself and what he had provided for them, what he had graciously provided through no merit of their own, direct affront to him in the face of his provision. All right, that's the starting point. Now, two, let's look a little bit more closely at this idea of scorning the Lord or disdaining or despising or shaming somebody, too. Said last week that the gospel can be understood both in terms of guilt, innocence, and also in terms of purity or impurity. The reality is there is a third layer, a third sphere. And again, it's overlapping but distinct from those other two. And the third sphere is honor and shame. As we said last week, the idea with guilt and innocence is we think primarily in terms of I've done something wrong, there's a penalty that I deserve, I need somebody to take the penalty away from me and declare me innocent or forgiven. That's the primary Western avenue of approach to the gospel, and it's all well and good, it's true. Another avenue of approach is purity and impurity, and the idea there with cleanness is not so much that you've done something wrong legally or morally as the idea that you have a stain. Picture stain on your clothing. You have a stain that needs to be washed. There is an unpresentableness about you that needs to be cleaned up. Purity, impurity. The idea with this third area of honor and shame is we might start off by thinking primarily in terms of not showing weakness, not making somebody else show weakness, honoring them, not shaming them, or primarily in terms of reputation, right? Not embarrassing somebody. And that's a good start. I think, though, that there's more to honor and shame context than just our idea of reputation, all right? So this is why if you take a room full of Asian students, I have many, many Asian friends in college, if you take a room full of Asian students who grew up not in America but in Asian countries, you take a room full of Asian students and you ask a question and they all know the answer and none of them will raise their hand. And the reason why is you don't want to appear to be too aggressive, too assertive, too interested in taking honor from yourself and implicitly taking honor away from somebody else, saying, I know the answer and they don't. If you raise your hand too quickly, too often, you come across as shaming somebody else, saying, I am higher than you. And you put a Westerner, an American, in that classroom and they don't know that. Americans thrive on efficiency, right? Let's not have wasted time. You ask a question, all right, here I know, let's get off and going. Have no idea that they come across as very brazen, overly aggressive. In the same way, I think I might have shared this before. When I lived in China for a year, there's this practice that just blew us away. You take a room full of eight college roommates, eight young men living in a dorm room, they're all 18 years old. What they do the first day of school or very early on is they go around and they ask each other's birthdays, and whichever one of them is the oldest, maybe by a month, maybe by a week, whichever one is the oldest, that's the one that for the rest of the year says, this is when we go to lunch, this is when we go to dinner. And whenever that one says it's time to go eat, the other seven all follow along. It's recognizing there's a standing, there's a status here, and we're going to all respect that. We're not going to go against that. And so, yeah, not embarrassing somebody, not causing them to show weakness, but it's not causing anyone to show weakness that would not be befitting their station in life. The story is told of an American missionary, lived in Japan for a number of years, and he was there for years, before one of his closest Japanese friends worked up the nerve to ask him if he ever disagreed with his wife. Like, yeah, of course. You just don't ask that in that culture because you don't want to cause somebody else to have to admit weakness, to have to show embarrassment. Societies where young people decide who to marry, not based primarily on romantic feelings, but primarily on in terms of who fits the status, the class of your parents. And if somebody doesn't, it's not that they're morally wrong. It's not even that there's something unclean about them. It's just you're a different standing, and we're going to arrange ourselves by honor. And if I were to go lesser than the class, I would be bringing shame onto my parents and all that they have achieved. Honor, shame context. Even societies where you have what are called honor killings, where a young woman is put to death because of either sexual indecency or conversion to another faith. And what the family is doing when they put her to death is they're saying, that shame that she would have brought into our family, it's not on us, it's on her. were putting it on her, and in doing so, they maintained honor for themselves, honor and shame context. And there's a whole lot we could unpack there regarding different pros and cons, more than we have time to do today. I just want to point out for us, this is another way of looking at life altogether, and it is a mindset that much of the world has, and the Bible doesn't stay away from it. The Bible expresses it in this passage as one of the clearest. Our sense of honor in the United States is vanishingly flimsy. It is based almost entirely on subjective feelings. But in the Bible was written, Jesus came in an honor-shame context, an honor-shame culture. Honor those to whom honor is due, you remember? Give honor, this social commodity that is meted out as fitting, as appropriate. You see purity versus impurity in the sacrificial system. You see honor versus shame in so many other places in the Bible. And so you have this situation where you're going to be faced in life, as these people were, you're going to be faced with situations of two choices. Who will you honor? Will you honor others, the world, their way of thinking? Or will you honor the Lord, even when it's costly? Who will you honor? Will you honor yourself, your preferences, your convenience, or will you honor the Lord, even when it requires denial, self-denial, sacrifice, and cost on your behalf? And so here you have verse 30, one of God's key principles for life in this world. The prophet declares, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise your house, the house of your father, shall go in and out before me forever, but now I declare, far be it from me, for, very end of verse 30, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, or those who scorn me will themselves be scorned. Those who honor me, I will honor. Now, I want to give you that principle in terms of a story. As I say, this that's the verse that was one of my parents, is one of my parents' life verses. I can't tell you how many times growing up I heard them wrestle with a decision. What are we going to do as a family? And as they were in the process of making the decision, one of the things they would say to us kids is, those who honor him, he will honor. And so whatever else, we want to put him first, even if it doesn't make sense to the world around us. And that was one of the guiding lights they had for us as a family, for them, for their marriage. That was one of the guiding principles that they sought to live by. No matter what, we're going to put him first and we're going to trust him for the outcome, come what may. Those who honor him, he will honor. And so one of the stories where I most appreciated that, because it involved me maybe the most, more than any other, is regarding how I got into college. And many of you know that I went to Yale. That's not the punchline of the story. If you're new here, I'm kind of nerdy, and I went to college at Yale, okay? And I went there from this very small public school over in Fulton County. I've been very proud, public about it. I went to Southern Fulton, the Lord took me, and I'll share some of that. The Lord took me from Southern Fulton to Yale, and here's part of what was going on in that process. When I was in seventh grade, I was invited to take the SATs. I told you, I was, the nice word for it is intellectual, academic. I was a nerd. I was invited to take the SATs in seventh grade. Johns Hopkins does this talent search for whatever radius outside of Baltimore, and so our teachers every year were allowed to pick, you know, a handful of students. They could take the test for fun. And so seventh grade, I was invited, and I agreed. I said, yeah, I'm going to do that. I took them just because, just for kicks. When the scores came back, I had beaten most of the college-bound seniors in our school. And in saying, everything that I have is from the Lord, everything I don't have is from the Lord. It's his grace. This is not about propping me up. I've met plenty of people with scores way better than mine, right? This is just, he gives different things in life, and this is just part of who we are. Scores come back. I'd beaten most of the college-bound seniors that year, and so my teacher started saying, he could really go somewhere. There's some real potential here. Now, another layer of the story is my dad was our music teacher. He was our chorus director. And as a choir director, through all the different festivals, you know, districts and counties and things like that, he got to know, or he did know, almost all the other music directors, choir directors in the area. And so that year, I think it was a county chorus, he was talking with the choir director from Mercersburg Academy. And they're, you know, just making small talk, doing a thing. How's life? How's work? How are the kids? So dad, naturally, proud father, dad started bragging on me. Started telling about, you know, that I had just done this, what my scores were. And I think it was Richard Rotz. I might be mixing details there. But I think it was Richard Rotz said to him, you know, he could really come here. He'd come to Mercersburg Academy. And my parents, you know, talked about it. They pitched the idea to me, see if I was even interested. I'm like, yeah, that'd be awesome. That'd be great. Just recently, somebody's asking me, why didn't you go to Mercersburg? You know, if you had those kind of scores, why didn't you go? This is the story why. So they pitched the idea. I was very interested. And here's the third and final layer of the story. My parents had always felt led that mom should be a stay-at-home mom. And in saying that, I totally realize there's not a verse in the Bible that says you have to do it that way. So it's not a binding thing on all wives, all mothers in the exact same way across all times and places. But between them and the Lord, that's what they felt led that they needed to do. So mom was always a stay-at-home mom, and so they started looking at the finances, at the cost, and wrestling with it. And this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but it basically came down to, if she goes back to work outside the home, they could afford to send me there. And if she didn't, if she stayed home, worked in the home, they would not be able to. And so this is what they're wrestling with. And praying and trying to have conversation with me and realizing, man, if we don't do this, this could really hold him back, you know, in the future. This could really hurt college admissions chances. So as they're praying about it in all of the different ways that we subjectively discern the will of the Lord in any situation, they felt very clearly it's not time. Eventually, she did go back to work outside the home, but it felt it wasn't time yet. And so I remember them explaining to me, buddy, this might hurt you a couple years down the road. We're not trying to do that. We're not trying to take it lightly. But before the Lord, putting him first, we believe this is what he would have us do. And we trust, I remember them saying this to me, we trust those who honor him, he will honor. So I didn't go. Fast forward 5 or 6 years. Finish out high school at Southern Fulton through a variety of other means beyond the scope of today. The Lord allows me to get into Yale. I go up for freshman orientation spring of my senior year of high school. I think you're supposed to say fresh person first years now. You're not supposed to say freshman anymore. Back then, it was freshman. I go up for freshman orientation, fall in love with the place. I've shared before, going to Yale was the best thing for me spiritually. Vibrant campus crusade community, learning to live missionally in a world that doesn't think the same way you do and taking bold stands. I think some of you have seen that lately, taking bold stands even if it's not popular. It was the best thing for me spiritually. No doubt about it in my mind, the Lord took me there. At the time, and these figures might change a little bit, Yale had 22,000 applicants for approximately 1,600 spots. 22,000 applications for about 1,500, 1,600 spots. And so what that meant is they had to have these initial application reviewers who go through this massive pile of applications and just go, no, no, maybe, no, 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 yes, take another look, no, no. And just not accepting people, just saying, just thinning out the pile, weeding out others and saying, these are the ones we're going to look at. At freshman orientation, I meet the man who did that with my application. The man who was the first one to say, we got this stack of applications, let's take this one and give him another look. And so I introduced myself. He remembered me out of all that stack. He remembered me right away and he said, oh yeah, Adam, do you know what first attracted me? What made your application stand out amidst all of these other papers that we get? I have no idea. He said, it was the fact that we get all of these kids, all these applicants from fancy private schools with nice test scores, and we can't tell them apart. The fact you came from this very small public school we had never heard from before is what made me say, huh, let's look there. It wasn't just the test scores. It was the fact God used the very thing my parents thought would be a weakness as the platform to get me in. We heard that. My parents just look at each other and grin. 6 years later, those who honor him, he honored their decision. One of the things my wife has said is she loves about that story is how many times does that happen and we don't get to see it? But for whatever reason, in that particular instance, the Lord pulled back the curtain and allowed us to see how he was moving behind the scenes. I'll also tell you that when the letter of acceptance came, I ran out to the mailbox, and you know, if you get told no, it's the little envelope, the regular business size envelope. If you get told yes, it's the folder, the big packet. So I got to the mailbox, and I open up, and it's this big packet. And I open it just enough to see congratulations. Close it up, run into the house, hand it to Mom. Mom is jumping up and down, screaming. Hand it to Dad. I kid you not, you know the first thing Dad did was? Open it up, turn to the financial package. very first thing. Turns to the financial aid packet, and Yale was by far the cheapest school for me to go to. Dad used to joke during those years, he only sent me to Yale because it was the only school he could afford, right? Going back to the very initial decision, cost is a factor. Are we going to do what we feel the Lord is calling us to do? Or are we going to do what makes sense in the eyes of the world? They honored him, and not just did he use that act as the provision, but then provided above and beyond in the very area of obedience in the first place. And hear me loud and clear, this is not the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying you throw a little seed, you're going to get back more in this life every single time. This is not that at all. But this is what we sometimes get to experience materially, or we sometimes see glimpses of materially in this world, is true and will be true for eternity always. Every single time, whether you get the nice little poetic ending in this life or not. And some of you, many of us, are on the precipice of having to make those kinds of decisions right now in this world as we see it. Of making decisions, are we going to do what honors the Lord, or are we going to do what pleases those around us? Who will you serve? Words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. And know from this passage, my parents' life verse, and the example of my parents, know if you choose him, if you honor him, he will honor you, as I say, for eternity, if not in this life. With that eternal perspective, you cannot out-honor God. As I'll show you in just a second. You cannot out-honor him. Rest of the book, and we see it play out. Eli gets replaced by Samuel. Dishonor him, gets replaced by Samuel. Saul dishonors God, replaced by David. David and Samuel themselves have dishonor going on in their sons' generations and experience downfall as a result. Not saying that the God's promise to them was null and void, but there's a condition attached to it. You must honor him in return. Those who honor him, he will honor. That is God's principle, and it's his promise. The third. But all of that leaves the question, doesn't it? So what if you don't? And not just what if you don't honor God at all, but what if you don't honor him perfectly? See, Romans 3:23 is one of our favorite gospel verses. It reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We read that primarily in terms of guilty actions we've done, and that's there. But there's another layer, which is, notice Paul saying, all have sinned and fail to glorify God as he deserves. Fall short of the glory of God. We fail to honor him as he deserves. So the question we have to ask is, as great as a story like that is, who of us can honestly say, I have given God all of the honor in my life that he deserves? How many of you want to stand before the Lord and say, yep, I've done that? Who of us can say, I've matched up, I've lived up to it? And if the lesson of this is it's conditional and you don't honor him as he deserves, you get thrown down, then what do we do? What do we do if we do not give him all the honor he deserves in all of our life? And the answer is, if every one of us fails, what we need is someone to stand in our behalf, of course, who honors God as he deserves. Someone to stand in our behalf, to mediate for us, to represent us, who never fails the condition, who never fails to honor God on the terms he deserves. This unnamed prophet, speaking for God, says, verse 35, God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do everything according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house. It will never be taken. It will never fall. He will come in and go out before me forever, before my anointed one forever. In the first instance, that was likely pointing to Samuel replacing Eli, also likely pointing to Zadok, the priest who served before David, the anointed one, the king in that generation. But of course, as we said beyond Zadok, beyond Samuel, it points us to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? the perfect priest, the one who was both the anointed one and who serves before the Lord himself. He was both together, our high priest. And as Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us, he is the one who is our faithful high priest and builds the house. He is the one who builds the house who never falls. He's not like Samuel. He's not like David. His house will never fail the terms of the condition. Jesus is the high priest that this passage is pointing to. But what will really stun you for today, I hope, is the way Jesus builds the house. The way Jesus is faithful in God's house. There's a book on the crucifixion written by a lady named Fleming Rutledge. I haven't read it, but a missionary that we stay in contact with has read it and recommended it to me. And in her book on the crucifixion, one of the things Fleming Rutledge says is this: it is not that the crowd merely wanted Jesus dead, it was how they wanted him to die that mattered. Crucify him, crucify him. She says, Christianity is unique. The world's religions have certain traits in common, but until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst upon the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of human imagination had conceived of such a thing as the worship of a crucified man. She says it requires a considerable effort of the imagination to enter into the first century world of the Roman Empire so as to understand the degree of offensiveness that was attached to crucifixion as a means of execution. It's a leap for us to understand just how much shaming there was going on with the cross. The cross was dehumanizing. Crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. Not just are we going to snuff out your life, we're going to make it clear we don't even deem you worthy of being considered on the same level as the rest of us. We're going to shame you. You're not a member even of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly. That was a cross's function. It was meant to indicate to all who might be toying with subversive ideas that crucified persons were not even of the same species as either the executioners or the spectators, and were therefore not only expendable, but also deserving of ritualized extermination. Let's take the killing of you and make it a ritual that we make as grotesque as possible. She says, therefore, the mocking and jeering, remember all those crowds spitting on him, making fun of him, the mocking and jeering that accompanied crucifixion were not only tolerated, they were intended. They were part of the spectacle and were programmed into it. In a sense, crucifixion was meant as a form of entertainment. Everyone understood that the specific role of the passers-by was to exacerbate the dehumanization and degradation of the person who had thus been designated to be a spectacle, to be shamed, to be ridiculed. According to the Christian gospel, the Son of God voluntarily and purposefully stepped into all of that on purpose. It wasn't a coincidence. He deliberately said, I'm going to absorb all of that degradation, all of that shaming on myself. And in a PBS TV series back in 1981, a studiously impartial narrator said this: Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation of its God. Now, do you know why that's happening? Do you know why that's accurate? Do you know why all that took place, why Jesus did that? The answer is, what happens for those who fail to honor him as he deserves? You deserve shaming? What did Jesus Christ do? At the cross, he took all of the shaming you deserve on himself. He took all of the shame you deserve to give you all the honor he deserves. You cannot out-honor God. Picture the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, delighting in Father and Holy Spirit from eternity past, at one in the Godhead, giving you all of that honor, bestowing it upon you, raising you to that height, precisely by saying, I will be lowered, I will be degraded, I will be regarded as one not even worthy of consideration as a member of the human race. I'll take all of your shaming, all the scorning, all the disdain you deserve on myself. And of course, it's when you see him do that, It is when you see him say, I will take all of what you deserve on myself to give you what I deserve. When you see him do that for you, that's what makes you say, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to give you my all. I'm going to lay down everything that I have to honor you before everyone else, even and especially when it does not make sense to the world around me. You see him do that for you. It's what gives you honor, and that's what gives you the motivation, the ability and the wherewithal to look back at him and say, and I'll honor you in return as 1 Samuel chapter 2 calls me to. And of course, all of that is what we remember in communion. So I invite you to get your elements out that you received as you walk in. All of that's what we remember with communion. I'll invite our musicians and our prayers to come to the front as well. Anyone involved here at the stage? With communion, we remember and we receive in faith anew that what this symbolizes, Jesus' body being broken, his blood being shed, is him taking the shame that we deserve, the scorn and the downfall we deserve. If anyone did not get one of these coming in and you one need to take communion, just slip up your hand. We've got some ushers, some guys in the back who will get the elements to you. If you don't have, just slip up your hand. I'll also mention, and we probably don't do this often enough, there is something called fencing the table, the communion table, and fencing it, what we're saying is, this is not for everyone. This is not for everyone in this room, likely. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who drink in an unworthy manner, as not honoring the Lord as he deserves, those who drink and eat and drink in an unworthy manner eat and drink judgment on themselves. You despise him, you take this, you're bringing judgment, condemnation on yourself. So this is not for everyone. Don't receive if you are not honoring him in all your life, not just here Sunday morning. Don't receive. It would be better. Just hang on to the elements, slip them in the trash whenever we pass the buckets during the closing song. It would be better to do that than to eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is not for everyone. This is for those who hear the gospel and honor Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Honoring him not perfectly, but in the perfect assurance that comes from genuine repentance and faith. I believe in you. Confess my sins. You are my Lord. If you have done that, if that's your heart attitude, then receive these elements with us. And if you haven't, but you want to today, even better, receive him for the first time and take part with us in faith. So for those who are a member of the body of Christ, if you're a believer, take your communion packet and go ahead and open that seal for the bread on top. If you let the seal attach, it's a little easier at the tail end with trash. Hold with the bread up, and I'm going to invite Eberwinger to come and pray for us before we receive the bread. I think Eber's got a few words to share for us.
I want to share a little incident that happened to me. You remember the cradle to the cross? We had a mannequin representing Jesus on the cross. After the cradle to the cross, we had to put Jesus somewhere. So we put him in our camper, in our bed. So then we wanted to use the camper. Well, we had to put him somewhere else. So we put him in our spare bedroom in our house. So then in the process of moving him back, as I picked up Jesus, the body, a thought came to me, what did Joseph of Arimathea think when he was carrying that body to his own tomb? I don't know what he might have thought. But then I remember, as I was carrying him, I looked down and the thought came to me, he did this for me. It struck me at that point, and it means more to me now taking communion, that this is what we are remembering, that broken body that I was carrying. He did it for me. He did it for you. And this morning, as we take of this bread, let's honor him by remembering what he did for me and you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that what you did for us, you gave yourself totally, took the beating, you took the shame of our sin upon you, and you paid for it. So as we take this bread this morning, let us honor you by remembering what you did for us. We just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The brokenness of his body was his taking of our shame for us. Let's eat together in faith. And we'll ask Nelson Stamen to pray for us as we prepare to receive the cup.
Father God, we give you thanks for the sacrifice of your Son. We can call you Father because of his sacrifice, because of his shed blood. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for when you were still on the earth, you instituted these sacraments that we might be reminded of your sacrifice for us. I pray that as we take of the cup, we will appreciate what you have done for us in a new way. I pray that anyone who has not received you as Lord and Savior, that this might be the day when they bow before you, confess their sins, and find pardon and healing for their brokenness. And we just praise you for what you've done for us. We thank you for this cup. In Jesus' name, amen.
The brokenness of his body, the shedding of his blood, was the taking of all of our shame on himself and the giving us of all of his honor. When I survey the wondrous cross, pour contempt on all my pride and boast only in him. Let's boast in him in faith as we drink together. One thing Hebrews chapter 12 says is that Jesus Christ went to the cross scorning its shame. He scorned its shame because shame is what was going on. And Colossians chapter 2 clarifies for us that in scorning the shame of the cross, he was putting guilt and sin and shame to death. He was shaming shame, if you can say it that way. So in our closing song, we're going to sing about how we should be ashamed given our role in sending him to the cross. Yet it's that very shame that he took. And so as I mentioned, we boast. As we sang earlier, we boast only in him. So let's stand and let's sing of the Father's love for us, that he would send his only Son to take our shame and give us his honor. I hope that today, from what has become through my parents, my dad, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I hope we will each be encouraged to go out and whenever faced with any choice, say, I will put him first. And I will know and I will trust. No matter what cost I may have to pay in this life, it's a trifle compared to what he will give and has already given me for all eternity through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the symbols we have seen most in the last 3 or 4 weeks is the rainbow. You know, it's a misuse of the rainbow. The rainbow originally meant something else. That's what we're going to plan to look at next week, the gospel according to Noah. Hope you'll come back and join us then. Go and boast in him. Give him your honor. God bless.